So this morning, we are going to continue. Last week, we started a series. We started looking at the book of Exodus. We looked at chapter 1. And we're going to look there again. We're going to look at chapter 2 this morning, the first little bit of chapter 2. And if we find chapter 2 is probably a very familiar passage for many of us. It is the birth story of Moses. Has anybody heard of the Moses before? Anybody know who Moses is? Yeah? Okay, good. Good. We don't have to start at square one. This is great. So the birth story of Moses, and then the later chapter, which we'll look at with our next time together, will encompass some of his childhood and his development that way. But most familiar, the story, I mean, many of you will probably remember from a long time ago, 1998. I was just a child, but I remember it. So you probably remember the animated motion picture, The Prince of Egypt. Anybody seen that one? Yeah, it was a classic. I thought it was a classic anyway. But this story is really powerful, and it has all the makings of a really good movie, which is why people have made movies and shows about this story. 2014, the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. I never watched it, but apparently it was a movie that retold the story of Moses and his struggle with Pharaoh. And it's, again, this story has all the makings of a really good cinematic feature. It's a good story. And then in 2024... there was a Netflix series, a two-part Netflix series called The Story of Moses, unpacking Moses, his birth, his life, and just the importance of his role in Israel's history, all this kind of stuff. So again, this is a well-known story that people are talking about a lot. But the story of Moses is one that, again, like I said, has all the makings of a great story, of a great, should really catch our attention. There's suspense, there's irony, there's human compassion, there's all these tensions that arise throughout the story. But what really should stand out as we look at it this morning is the context in which the story takes place. If you remember last week, we looked at chapter 1 of Exodus, and so as we come to chapter 2, on the backs of the previous chapter, we have this place, this moment of desolation, where we're left wondering what's going to happen. It's a context of brutality. It's a context of death and the decree of death given over all these baby boys. And then in the moment of suspense, we're wondering what's going to happen next, and we're given the birth story of a baby boy. Let's look at the passage together. We're going to read the first 10 verses. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses together this morning. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him any longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, and placed him in it, and put it among the reeds in the Nile. His sister then stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile one day to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt compassion for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister, the child's sister, asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you?' And she answered, 'Yes, go.' So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' And so the woman took the baby, nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" So as we get into chapter 2, again, we've already begun this story, but we get into chapter 2, and the story is continually kind of narrowing here, which is really interesting. What began in chapter 1 with the sons of Israel, all the sons of Israel, has now moved into focusing in on not just all the sons and all the children, but the male children. And then the story continued to narrow even more, where it focuses on one particular son now. We see a child being born. And this child, as we will see as we continue the story, which is important to note here, but we'll unpack it more, he will eventually save God's firstborn son. that is all the nation of Israel again. So you have this kind of circular sort of thing that happens with the story, which is really interesting. But we narrow in, and we're told that a woman and a man from the tribe of Levi get married. The tribe of Levi. You guys got to remember that, okay? Can you guys say that? The tribe of Levi? Tribe of Levi. Okay, remember that. That's important. It's good memorizing things. Saying it out loud helps me memorize things anyway. So maybe it'll help you guys. But that's important to remember. So a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi have a son. And interesting, we're not told their names. We're not told their names. Just a man and a woman. And this is really interesting because typically when couples are expecting, it's really exciting. And we announce and we say, okay, this couple, and we name them, are going to have a baby. Or this baby has been born to this couple, and we name the couple by name. And we celebrate, and it's exciting. But we're not told that. It's just kind of an interesting thing. We're not told any names. We're not even told any names about, we're not even told the name of the child. I mean, we know who it is, but we're not told the name right away. But what we are told, the details that we are told, is that both, again, the tribe of Levi, the mother and father, and the son, he is from the line of Levi. And we're told that the mother saw that he was good. Some English translations will say she saw that he was a fine child or a beautiful child. But this is, interestingly, an exact phrase from Genesis. If you remember back in Genesis, where God saw creation, everything he made, and said it was good. It was good. This is what she says. She looks at the child that she and her husband have created, and she says, he is good. Interesting. So now, of course, this is where we're at. This child, these parents, we don't know who they are. And like any good parents, of course, they continue through the story, and they decide to hide their son to protect him from the incoming death that we already know is about to happen, or that we've been told about in the first chapter. And so they hide their son until they can no longer do that, and this story sort of comes full circle from chapter 1. As Pharaoh casts all the male children into the waters of the Nile to face their death, this woman no longer able to hold or hide her child from the incumbent death that he ought to face or is about to face, she places him in a basket in those very same waters of the Nile, okay? And so she says she takes this basket, a papyrus basket or a basket of reeds. English translations, again, do some funny kind of things with this. There's different ways that it's communicated. But this is a very fascinating word. I don't want to throw too much original language in Hebrew and Greek stuff at you, but this is really interesting because this basket is only, the word for this basket, the idea of this basket only occurs two places in the Bible. Okay, so this is one of them, of course. The other place this basket occurs is in Genesis. We're coming back to this again. Genesis. And it's in the story of Noah. Story of Noah. In the story of Noah, God tells Noah, go and build an ark. It's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word for ark that's used in the story of Noah. So here we have this really interesting connection again to Genesis, which we're going to see a bunch. But the mother creates an ark. And just like Moses, she covers it with tar and pitch, and she places the child inside of it. Okay, really interesting kind of connection point there. So this is fascinating because the author here is intentionally, the writer of this of Exodus here is trying to get our attention. He's trying to draw our attention, like we talked about last week, back to Genesis, but more importantly here specifically to the story and the life of Noah. Okay, Moses and Noah should be, if we're thinking like on a bigger picture, they should be seen kind of side by side in a lot of ways because their stories are very similar. So again, Noah and Moses are specifically selected to forego a tragic, watery fate. Okay? I'm assuming you guys are all familiar again with the story of Noah. I don't need to unpack that one, I don't think. The ark, both of these people are, both Moses and Noah are placed in an ark, and it's treated with tar and pitch. And it is the vessel or the means by which they are carried to safety on the very water that brings destruction. Both Moses and Noah. And then the third connection, of course, both are vehicles through whom God creates. He creates a new people for his own purposes through both Noah and through Moses, right? God, in the flood story in Genesis, starts again with Noah. He says he's just fed up with people going their own way and doing their own thing, and he's like, I'm going to start again because humanity is sinful, and like this is where we're at in this story. He says, I'm going to start again. And here, God starts again, and he creates a people. He creates a person, saves a person to be a part of his plan for salvation. Again, we're connecting all these things to the bigger plan of God from creation moving forward. And now a theme that's worth taking note of here, this theme that comes up, this idea of salvation from death, especially over the waters, this theme of a miraculous birth, a salvation from death or destruction, and then being raised to new life. This sort of storyline here, this three-part movement, we see this all over the Bible. And if you think back to some of the Sunday school stories that you have heard or passages you've heard preached in church before, if you think really hard, you begin to see, and this theme comes up again, again, again. And it's important, and it's seen in no place more clearly than in the life of Jesus, of course. In Jesus' life, in his death, and his resurrection. In a life and death and resurrection that make it possible for those who give their life to Jesus to experience the same story, this same outcome. Birth, being saved from the waters and destruction, from death, and being given and raised to a whole new life. Okay, it's an important connection that the Bible is making. This is all of Matthew's gospel. As a side note, like Matthew's gospel entirely is framed around seeing this theme, seeing this picture in mind. When he portrays Jesus' life and ministry, he's thinking of it through Exodus terms like this. And so this is like a vital theme that starts here but continues all through the scriptures and is one that we should be paying attention to and noting because it's important. Moses' death and rebirth here on the Nile in a way paint a picture of God's greater redemptive plan. So because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we have been unified to him as we're on this journey from life to death, from one time being God's enemies to now being reconciled to him. This is the journey that we're on, and this is the beautiful picture that we see here in this story, but also fulfilled in Jesus, finalized in Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, we were buried with him, that is Jesus, through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. And Paul, so again, we have Old Testament, we have the Gospels, and then we have Paul and the other epistles. They all make this connection to this theme. This Exodus theme, it's important that we see the trajectory of where this story, this idea weaves all the way through, that we keep us in the back of our minds. And again, this is an important thing. Paul talks about baptism, right? We're buried with him through baptism. Again, we go one step further, the New Testament church. In our context, we think about baptism, and it's important. Why? Because, it fits this theme of death and rebirth, of the story of Jesus. And the power that Jesus has over death and the victory that he has for us. And it's a symbol when we get baptized, when we stand and we publicly declare that we are identifying with Jesus in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, but in his new life that he gives us. This is why baptism is so important, but we'll save that for another message because we could spend a lot of time talking about that. So back to our text. We get back to the narrative. Let's actually just start by looking. We'll look back to the text here, and we'll read again. Let's read starting at verse 4. We'll read a few verses here. Verse 3, actually. We'll start there. When his mother could hide him no longer, she got a basket, coated it with tar and pitch, placed the child in it, put him among the reeds, set it in the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket, and she sent her female servant to get it. She opened it, saw the baby was crying, and she felt compassion for him. So the narrative, the story continues, and what we find is eventually Moses is found. He's hidden by means, he's His mother tries to save his life by the very means of which death is coming for him, intended to come for him. And he's hidden in this basket, and he's found by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. And so the tension in the story, again, if we're following this through, begins to rise again, and we're left this wondering point. We're left to wonder, okay, what's going to happen next to the child? Because Pharaoh's daughter, you would assume, being a member of the royal household, being in line with the powers of the day and the plan that is intended to go forth by Pharaoh, but we find something interesting in that she has compassion. Moses is delivered right into the very household of Pharaoh, but instead of being delivered to his death, he is given a new life in Pharaoh's household, where God continues to work through Moses and where God will bring about the redemptive purposes of his plan, not only for Moses, again, we're scaling back a little bit, for his people. As we reflect on this story, again, something that should stand out to us is that is God's unexpected plan. As we're reading this story, as we're looking at the life and the beginning of Moses' life, here, I'll just tell you, if I were in God's shoes, and thank goodness I'm not, for your sake and for everybody's sake, thank goodness that I'm not. But if I were in God's shoes, and I don't want to be, but I would want my plan, I would want my plan to come and to work perfectly and smoothly and to for everything to happen just as it needs to, in the perfect way, no weird trail-offs, no people messing it up, no anything. That's what I would choose. But God doesn't choose that, right? He chooses, and we see in this story very clearly that as God's plan goes forward, there are a ton of ironies. There are a ton of ironies. Just a few. We'll note a few again, just in case we missed some of them. But there's a few. Again, Pharaoh's chosen instrument of destruction, the Nile, is the means by which Moses is saved. There's one, right off the bat. The daughters who Pharaoh allows to live, the females who Pharaoh allows to live, are the ones who now proceed to thwart Pharaoh's plan. Pharaoh thinks the solution is to kill the baby boys, but it's actually the women who thwart his plan, ironically. Moses' mother saves him by actually following Pharaoh's orders, with a twist, of course. And then you have a member of Pharaoh's own family undermining his policy and saving the very person who would lead Israel out of Egypt and who eventually, we'll get to this part of the story, but eventually will destroy the dynasty, eventually will accomplish God's plan. And then, of course, this one is really interesting to notice that this mother gets paid from the enemy, from the power, political powers. She gets paid to take care of and raise her own son. Sounds really ironic to me. She gets paid to take care of her own son. And then, in the last one, Moses is educated in the courts of Pharaoh. He becomes part of the Pharaoh's family. And he's prepared in this moment for what God will later use him for. Just some interesting ironies. This story, these ironies in particular, ought to be a reminder for us and to stand out, because it's a reminder that God is in control, that his plans are good, and even when we don't expect or understand the ways that he's at work. Sometimes God, I mean, this is the story of my life, and I know that for some of you, this is the story of your life too, that you look back at your life and you're like, I did not expect God to do this, but wow, like it worked out, and it worked out amazingly, better than I could ever imagine. I mean, even the fact, just the fact that I'm standing here right now, the fact that we are where we are in this moment is a testament to God's plans working despite what I expect or want or think or feel. And so this is the same for all of us, and then we need to remember this, that even when we don't expect or understand God's ways, he is at work. Throughout this whole passage, God moves in very unlikely and invulnerable ways. And we talked about in chapter 1, of course, if you guys remember last week, how we don't hear God's voice. And if you're paying attention, if you've been paying attention through this beginnings of chapter 2, we still don't hear God's voice. God's perceived silence continues. God seems to be silent, but again, here's the irony of it, that there's moments that appear to us where God is silent, that appear to us to be hopeless, that appear to us to not make sense, are actually really powerful opportunities for us to express faith. to express faith and to act on our faith in Christ. This is it. Hebrews 11, chapter 1 says this. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I'm going to read that one more time. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. These opportunities where maybe they don't make sense. Maybe we hear God's voice. Like, this is the other thing, too. Maybe sometimes we hear God's voice and we're still like, this doesn't make sense. Why are you doing this? Why are you? Why? Right? I don't get it. But again, it's an opportunity for us to act on our faith, to step out in the place that God is calling us, in the ways in which God is moving into his good plan and his good plans and purposes. So to wrap up this first bit of the story, and again, we'll look at the next section specifically and look at the next sort of stage in Moses' life, because that's really interesting too. And I wanted to give good time to both of those sections because I think there's a lot there. And I didn't want to overwhelm you. Maybe I have already, but that's okay. You can come tell me after if I have. It's okay. But a couple things, just three things now, because the question really becomes like, this is kind of a random story. This is a bizarre story to read in some ways. This unexpected story, the birth of this child who, if we're just reading the text alone, we don't really know his name. We don't know who he is. We don't know a lot. We're just given the birth of this child. What are we supposed to take away from this? Three things that we can take away from this morning. And the first thing is this, that in all things, God works for good. In all things, God works for good. We see here and in many other places in Scripture, the Lord shows his strength by meeting people precisely in the depths of their despair, in the difficulties of their life, and he works through those very circumstances ultimately for good, for our good and for his good. God works in all things for good. Romans 8:28 says this, we know that through those who love God, God works all things together for good. Yes. We may not be able to see it now, or we may only be able to see a small part, but God works in our midst, even now, through us, for his good and his glory. And this will be a theme that we see now. It's important and comes up, but also one that will continue as we go through the book of Exodus. It will come to light even more clearly in a number of ways. That's the first thing. The second thing that we see and that we ought to take away from this is that God will act in our day for our way. God will act in our day for our way. As we look back at this passage, interesting, right? Again, the ironies we noticed, but what's fascinating to me as I was looking through it and sitting with this passage this week was that God doesn't really oversee Moses' birth. Like, he's not fine-tuning everything that goes wrong with his plan, right? Pharaoh responds in opposition, and God doesn't respond by being like, well, okay, what am I going to do now? He already knows what he's going to do. He's going to use those current circumstances, and he's going to make those current circumstances the means by which he will work in that time, in that way, for his people. The decree that brings deliverance to God's people comes precisely through a decree that declares death on God's people, right? Again, the irony, but the way God works in that moment, and he uses those things. God is in full control. He is, even if it doesn't seem like it. And Moses' birth and the external circumstances that threaten to undo it. And in the same way, God's word and God's message and God in his power act and move and work here in our time, in our context, for us right here, right now. God, his word, and his message applies to our time and our context here and now. The same God who created all things. Again, Exodus is set on the back of a story of a creating God. And he begins this plan, and this plan is continuing now in this book of Exodus, in the second chapter, if you want to call it that, of God's great plan, of the story that's being told. And so we see that the same God who created all things has been working through all history and will continue to work. He worked during the Exodus. He also will work during our time because he is a God who is alive and who is active and who is moving and who is present here with us now. This is the truth about who God is. He's the same God from the very beginning, and he will continue to be the same all the way through until the end of time when we are worshiping him in the fullness of his glory, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy are you." God will act in our day, in our way. And then the third thing we can take away from this text is that God will act in ways that are bigger than we know. God is in control over all of his creation, over every person who walks the earth, over every breath that is taken. And if you pause for a moment, again, I think, just even personally, if I'm honest with this, there are many ways in which God acts, and it just doesn't make sense to me. And I'm like, okay, this doesn't quite make sense. It's not super clear, but sometimes it is, but many times it's not. But this passage reminds us that even quietly behind the scenes, God directs things. And this includes national superpowers. This includes things on a really large scale and everything on the scale all the way down to the smallest, tiniest, most insignificant thing you can think of. God is in control of all these things. And the way in which he does these things, the way in which he holds all of creation together may be different than we expect. But what's interesting in this story, right, is that rather than overthrowing and overpowering the authorities that are against him, God brings, instead of responding with strength and might, he subverts the authority through the compassion. He turns that power upside down by responding with compassion, which is fascinating. Again, just these little things to notice. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't act in complete power and authority, because he does. He absolutely does. God has 100% power and authority over all things, and he can display that power and glory and authority completely over anything he chooses. And we'll see that as we get through the story. Again, continue through the story and look at the plagues in a few weeks, and we'll see. God can act in complete power and authority, okay? But this picture here, again, of God subverting the power and authority that comes against him by compassion should draw our attention to another story in the scriptures, to another moment that occurred, and that moment being the life and the ministry of Jesus, which culminates, of course, in Jesus coming and dying on the cross. It culminates in Jesus coming to the cross and taking our place and making a way for us, dying for us, so that we can be born again. It culminates at the point where Jesus, as he dies on the cross, as he acts in compassion and mercy, giving of his life, he defeats the powers and authorities. God acting in this subversive way, in responding to the powers that threaten his plan, his good and amazing and wonderful and beautiful plan from the very beginning. He responds with compassion and mercy to thwart that and subvert that. This gift that we've been given through Jesus, his life given for us so that we can have life, not because of anything that we've done, but purely for his glory and his good. Purely for his glory and his good. This should be what our attention is drawn to as we think about God's ways are much bigger than our ways. God's ways are bigger than what we know, even when they don't make sense. He works all things for his glory and for his good, and he will continue to work in our day for us here and now. And he will do that through Jesus and the power that he's given us in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us in your word. And as we come here and we sit with this passage this morning, would you help us to remember these things? God, frankly, it's one thing to come and to hear these things on Sunday, but the weeks get busy and we get going, and sometimes it's hard to call these things to mind. So, God, would you empower us as we go from here with the Holy Spirit to recall these things, to remember your goodness and your good plans for us, to remember and to be reminded and to see and to witness that you will and do act in our context for our good here and now. And would you continue to remind us of the greatness of your plan? Would you continue to orient our eyes toward Jesus, Father, who is, as the scriptures say, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one that we ought to look to in all things. Father, would you draw us to him, and would you make us more like him? That is the cry of our hearts, God. We thank you for our time together, our time to worship you again in fellowship and in song and in through your word. It really is a blessing and incredible when the body can come together and worship you in all these ways. So we thank you. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.